Well, hello again, everyone. Welcome to another edition of Two Ways News. I'm Tony Payne.
And I'm Philip Jensen.
Good to see you again, Philip, although we're recording this one using the wonders of Zoom and microphones and remote technology and stuff today. I hope it all works out okay. You can hear me well. You go through that dance you do at the beginning of a Zoom meeting. Can you hear me?
Yeah, well, I'm actually seeing you more clearly and more than I normally am. You're much closer through the Zoom than you are in person.
Oh, it's this high-definition camera I've got, Philip. It improves everything.
I don't know if it improves it. It just makes it clearer. Not the same thing.
When you do get to a certain age, high-definition cameras aren't a blessing, I don't think, no.
Yeah, quite so.
Now, Philip, you were saying to me before this that you'd like to talk about individualism and communalism today, but it's because we're back in Romans. We went back to Romans last week. We saw the first kind of verses of Romans 12 again, but we're into Romans 12 in our series and off into the next part of that wonderful book.
And the background kind of concept that I could see in chapter 12, verses 1 to 13, was individualism as a way of thinking. How are we actually to think of ourselves is what's raised in the next few verses. And that then, because it's individualism, raises the alternative, communalism. Because they're both true. They're both in the Bible, aren't they? I mean, you know, back in Romans 5, we have that communal kind of idea, as in Adam, all sinned.
Yes. Right?
Whereas back in, say, Ezekiel 18, the soul that sins is the one that will be condemned.
Yes, there's personal responsibility for your own actions, the deeds that you do.
So both individualism and communalism are part of life. You know, I am myself, but I am also the son of my parents. You can't really be just a lone individual. We've come out of our parents. Even if our parents have left us, even if they've died, we're still part of humanity. It's not just isolated atoms called humans. But at the same time, we do have individual responsibility. Now, I take it that what Satan does, which he normally does, he's a liar, but he's not creative. So what he does is he perverts, he distorts the reality that's there. And so people push individualism too far and they push communalism too far and then create all kinds of distortions in human behaviour.
It seems to me, if you ask me, if you put those two before me, I'd say that the one that's easiest to see in its distortion, or the one that I notice, and maybe it's just me, but I think this is Western, we notice the dangers of communalism, of pushing socialism, communism, the role of the state, the oppressive nature of a communal way of thinking about the world, pushing that too far. We can see the dangers of that almost more easily, I think.
You've just finished the Gulag Archipelago.
Exactly. Finally. Well, I finished the abridged version, and you can't even finish the abridged version without seeing the dreadful consequences of what happens when communalism, in that case communism, is taken too far and taken to its, in a sense, its logical extreme too far.
Because in that, the individual doesn't matter. The individual is there to serve the community, and the decisions are for the better good, for the higher good, for the community, that you can mistreat individuals and deny them any rights of existence.
In fact, it's a necessity. It's bound into the ideological nature of as Soviet-style communism was developing in the 1920s, ideologically they were saying it's necessary for us to either eliminate, re-educate, or in otherwise reduce the influence of all kinds of individuals and all kinds of groupings of people for the progress of the revolution itself. And because the progress of the revolution was in everybody's interests, it's quite legitimate, morally legitimate, to destroy individuals, to destroy vast numbers of individuals for the sake of a communal goal in the future.
And so you get the monsters, you know, Stalin, but Pol Pot, Mao Zedong, all kinds of people who for the benefit of the revolution, for the benefit of the whole, sacrificed individuals. And that's, well, the current intrusion into the lives of individuals. I mean, I don't mind in the sense, in one sense, that there are cameras looking at us all the time, but more and more our society, our traffic lights have cameras photographing us for the sake of the community. And in, I understand in China there's this facial recognition and there are points being awarded to people for their social behaviour and points awarded against for their antisocial behaviour, because the society is everything and the individual is unimportant in comparison. And that's, from our perspective, creepy at best, evil more likely, that kind of communalism.
It's interesting, though, we talk about the oppressiveness of that kind of political communalism, but the small-scale communalism that we often love, our families, they can also be oppressive when pushed too far as well.
Oh, absolutely. Absolutely. Because communalism shifts from right-wrong to shame and disappointment.
Yes.
And once you have a family structured around shame and disappointment, the capacity for the parents to manipulate the children, to punish the children, not because they're guilty and have done something that is wrong, but because they have brought shame upon the parents. And can see there are, the shame culture is a communalist culture. And yes, right down to the family level can be really oppressive and difficult.
So on one level, it's easy to enumerate the issues we have with a rampant, out-of-control communalism, or a communalism that takes the insight that we live in communities, that we aren't in isolated individuals, that takes that and runs with it to such an extent. But I suspect because individualism is just so baked into our culture and our way of thinking about ourselves and the world as Westerners, we perhaps find it a little harder to see its evils and to see its distortions.
No, absolutely. I'm sure that's the case. It just seems normal to us because of how we've been raised. But it's becoming more extreme. I was sent a couple of songs from a parent who was concerned about these songs and the education that was happening in their child's preschool and kindergarten. And there were songs about, I can be anything I want to be. I can be a star. I can be thin. I can be tall. I can be whatever I want to be. And as a piece of kind of let the children have an imagination, it was nice, but it wasn't about let the people have an imagination. It was about teaching children that they can be whatever they want to be, which, of course, is just patently nonsense. It's a lie, because you can't be. You know, I can't be an Olympic gold medalist.
I think that time has passed. Although there are Masters games now, Philip. There are kind of games, Olympic games for older people, I gather, where you can still compete.
I suppose. But then there's another one that they were singing about the child's rights. And the child has the right to be healthy. The child has the right to be happy. I have a right to be me in whatever me I want to be. And that is my right to be. Well, kindergarten children's rights? And who has the right to be healthy? I mean, you either are or you're not. It's not a matter of rights. But here are the children learning these songs off by heart. This is their language that they are being given. Well, another teacher spoke to me, incidentally, the same day. I had this next conversation with a primary school teacher who was in the, I think it was a year seven or 8 year old child, swore at this teacher in fairly extreme vulgarity. And the teacher said, "Don't say that to me." And the little boy said, "Why not?" And she said, because I'm the teacher. You sit down right there. And he said, make me. You can't make me. I can do what I want to do. Well, I think he's learnt the kindergarten lessons very well.
He's been singing them for years. And,
yes.
And it's not just in our songs, of course, and our education system in that sense, but it's the lesson of it that our culture teaches in almost everything it does. Not, and I don't just mean in cultural productions, in movies and so on, and TV and in popular culture generally, but it's the way our culture is structured. It's structured around the fulfillment of individual wishes and individual wants. In fact, our whole economy is built on persuading people that they need to do more, buy more, be the person they want, become the identity that they crave by buying these things, by associating and surrounding themselves with the various objects and consumer goods and experiences that make me me. And so it's very deep in our cultural memory and awareness, I think.
Yes, but you see, in the newspaper last week, a report came from our New South Wales, that's our state Department of Education, that 12% of the children of our schools have been suspended during the last 12 months.
It's extraordinary, isn't it?
Absolutely extraordinary. Because there's no internal disciplines that are really allowed within the school anymore other than suspending.
Mm.
And if you've got a philosophy which is teaching the child that they are not answerable to anybody. Except themselves. I've told before the story of my son going as a small boy to an anti-drugs campaign taken by the school, where he came back with a sticker saying, I am the boss of me.
Mm.
And you can understand what they're trying to say. Don't let anybody push drugs on you. You can choose yourself. You are the boss of you. But that's not only is it an awful thing to try and teach children that they're the boss of themselves, but it's also stupid because that means if he wants to take drugs, he can take drugs. And no one can tell him not to.
Don't tell me not to take drugs because I'm the boss of me.
I'm the boss of me. And so it actually is contradictory, isn't it?
It is contradictory. And it's interesting that in the absence of God, in the absence of a reality outside myself that helps me to understand not only myself but my relationship with others, that we keep collapsing onto one or other side of this error. We keep collapsing into an excessive trust in and obsession with the community and the state and our collective identity, or else a solipsistic, dysfunctional collapse into this individualism that makes no sense and that doesn't work, that separates us from each other and results in a whole bunch of little individual gods running around asserting their individualism and their right to be me, which it's not a recipe for happy families or happy societies when individualism is king.
No, and it has deep roots within our society at all kinds of level. So there's ethical egoism. You know, people say, I want ethics. Well, that's all very well, but which ethics? There's all kinds of ethical systems.
Mm.
And one of them is ethical egoism, which comes from the writings of Ayn Rand. Now, Ayn Rand has influenced a whole range of people in our society who in turn have influenced our society. So you can think of cartoons. There's a famous cartoon that I guess most of our listeners will have seen called Spider-Man. It's written by a man called Steve Ditko. But he was an Ayn Rand follower. And he had another cartoon series, which is not so famous, but which captures more his philosophy, which, you know, the American justice system that is seen in Spider-Man. See, in his Mr. A cartoons, he says, justice recognises a man for what he is and treats him accordingly. Mercy treats the guilty better than he deserves, therefore the victim less than he deserves. The guilty cry for mercy, the victim asks for justice, and mercy can only be granted to the guilty at the expense of the victim. And therefore the conclusion is, Good is justice. Evil is mercy. Well, suddenly you see where individualism leads. No mercy, no forgiveness, no pardon. It's just you, very different to the gospel at this point, isn't it? And there's all kinds of famous people who have imbibed Ayn Rand and who express it through different ways. I mean, one of the co-founders of Wikipedia, for example, or there's a famous band called Rush where the lyricist, Neil Peart, who was the drummer, again, was bringing in these kinds of values and views from Ayn Rand. Most noticeably, it came in the economics world with Milton Friedman and Alan Greenspan. Alan Greenspan, who was the chair of the Federal Reserve for...
long time, 20-odd years, wasn't it?
20-odd years, 19, 20 years. He was a personal friend of Ayn Rand. He was a great follower of Ayn
Really?
Rand. And so you bring this capitalistic individualism that actually is built out of a philosophy of individualism. And, you know, I think it was about a year, just on a year after he retired from the Federal Reserve, that we had the global financial crisis created by American individualism that kind of put people at a terrible spin. But there's any number of ways in which individualism has seeped into Western thinking without us realising. I mean, Ayn Rand is an extreme philosopher, but her extreme philosophy is still featuring here.
It's because it sings in tune with the whole direction of Western philosophy, that as there's been a turn towards the individual and a prioritising of the subject of the individual in Western thought for a couple of hundred years, that's been the direction, the inexorable direction. And it's man as the measure of all things is, it's like an Enlightenment sort of motto, and we've just kind of reaped the rewards of teasing out what that means, so that someone like Friedrich Nietzsche or Ayn Rand, similar kind of thought, that the power of the individual to be powerful and to do what they want ends up becoming the good, because there's no other criteria for assessing a good.
That's right. But of course, it's very old. Sin's sin. And so, you know, your quote is from Protagoras. You know, it's an ancient Greek quote, isn't it?
It is, indeed.
Man is a measure of things, the things that are and the things that are not.
Yes.
You know, it's very old. Of course, it's very human, is the nature of sin. Now, how does Christianity then deal with individualism without going out on that kind of extreme, and communalism without going on that extreme?
Now, I have a feeling that Romans 12 might have something to do. We're finally getting to Romans 12.
Yes.
I had the suspicion that Romans 12 might have something to do with it.
I thought we should get there sometime, much as pleasant as this conversation is. But see, having said in Romans 12, 1 and 2, that you're not to be conformed to this world, you're to be transformed by the renewal of the mind. And chapter 12, verse 3 following, tells you how to think. What is this renewed mind going to be thinking like? And so verse 3 starts, "For," or "because, by the grace given to me, as I say to everyone among you, not to think, but to think." Not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. So verse 3 is picking up that very idea of verse 2. You know, the way in which we are going to be transformed, different to the world, different to this age, is by right thinking. But it's interesting, right thinking about ourselves. Not to think of yourself more highly than he ought to think, but think with sober judgment. The last little clause is difficult for us to grasp in some ways, isn't it? Each according to the measure of faith. It's not saying there's different measures of faith to different people. It's each according to the faith that has been measured out to us, that has been assigned to us. So you've got to think from the point of view of faith, the faith of God, when you are thinking about yourself. That makes verse 3 a key explanation or explication of verse 2. But then verse 4 follows it with again that same construction, for, or because, as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Now there it is. That verse 4 and 5 are explaining our individuality in community.
And both are in relation to God. So we think of ourselves with sober judgment in verse 3 because we trust in God. We understand ourselves in light of God. We see ourselves, for example, as a creature. We see that we are not an autonomous individual, that God is God and that he determines who we are. So our sober judgment and thinking about ourselves is immediately in relation to something outside of ourselves, that is to God. And presumably in the sort of context of Romans, thinking in terms of where we stand with God and the fact that no one is righteous before God, but that now in Christ we are righteous before God. This completely makes me change the way I think about myself with thanksgiving, but with a sober judgment about who I really am.
Yes, that is how we're to be thinking from chapters 5 onwards, but is making this very strong point. Interesting, the sober is not non-alcoholic. The Greek word there is wisdom, to think wisely of yourself. Or
Controlled.
And so, but it's the wisdom of God that comes in the gospel. That's why it's by the grace given to him that he's able to say these things. And we're to think in the measure of faith that God has given to us, that we're to think this way as members of each other.
Yes. So it's not just our faith in God that is something outside of ourselves that changes the way we think about ourselves. It's also something outside of ourselves that changes the way we think about each other and our community, because what binds us together, what makes us one body and therefore with an inextricable connection to each other, is Christ. It's that we're one body in him. And so it's through Christ himself that we come into a community with others, and that helps us understand what it means to be in a community.
Yes, but the beauty of Romans is it doesn't leave you there.
Yeah.
So that's a little abstract, you know, simple mind like mine. It's a little, okay, I'm in one body, but I'm individually members of it. I mean, 1 Corinthians 12 talks in that language, that the church is a body, and a body has different parts, hand, eyes, nose, legs, and we are like that, different parts of the one body. Just like in 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12 goes on in the next verses, I think, spelling it out. That is, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let's use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness. That is, the end of verse 4, it says, we do not all have the same function. That is, the gifts God has given to us are functional gifts. And the functional gifts are to be used for one another.
For the sake of the body.
And as we use them for one another, so we build the body. So by serving you, and you serving me with whatever gifts you have and whatever gifts I have, as we serve one another, the body of Christ is growing into its full maturity. So my individuality is given for the service of others, not for the service of me, the individual. So my individuality is communal.
And my communal identity is given to me not through something we've decided or even something that I have in common with other people, race or blood or mutual interest or demography. The thing that we have in common that unites us as a community, because that's what a community is. It's a group of people who love something in common. The thing we love in common is Jesus Christ. And because we love him in common, we love each other in common.
Our community in Christ is not something we have manufactured in Christ.
No.
It's something that Christ manufactures in us. God manufactures in us, isn't it?
Yes, it's something that Christ comes in from outside and does. Most human communities arise from within. They're our family. They're our blood. It's something we have in common that is inherent or intrinsic to us that forms a community. But God comes and loves us from outside. He comes and unites us to his Son, and it's in his Son that we become a community. And in his love for us and our love for him, we find a new love for each other.
Yes, and just as 1 Corinthians 12 teaches us about the one body with the different members being united in that one body, even by our individual gifts uniting us as we serve one another, so it leads into 1 Corinthians 13, which is, of course, the great chapter of the Bible on the subject of love. And here in Romans 12, the next verse, let love be genuine. The Greek is even stronger, isn't it, in a sense? It just says, love genuinely. There's no verb in it. But
or even just genuine love.
Genuine love, that's it, yes. Well, let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with a brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honour. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. If we're to be members of one another, serving one another, using our individual gifts for the benefit of the whole, then what really lies in our kind of communal existence is love. That's what holds us all together. It is the love of God that we have in Christ Jesus that we now have in our love for one another.
It's interesting to me, too, that in 1 Corinthians 13, you have these descriptions of love, what love is, what love isn't. And here, too, I think the way that the Greek structured those, especially those first two phrases, abhorring what is evil, abhorring the evil, and holding fast to the good, are a kind of qualifying phrases on genuine love. Genuine love is like the heading here, and then there's all these participles that flow on about what genuine love is like. And I think those first two are very significant because that's what real love is. Real love sees what is good and holds fast to it and seeks it and wants it for you, wants you to experience this good, this affection, this honor, and everything good, and at the same time rejects and finds no joy in evil, avoids evil. You can see the sort of echoes there of 1 Corinthians 13.
Yes, you can. Hmm. Yeah. It's very clear, isn't it? But, you know, I'm not sure outdo one another in showing honour is a particularly helpful way of saying it because it sounds like it's a competition.
It does, doesn't it?
She's not what we mean.
I can show more honour than you.
Yeah. It's just not what is being meant. It's just, you know, make the showing of honour really something big. We've got to honour each other and in our lives, you see, not slothful in zeal, but fervent in spirit serving the Lord. It's a way of life now. And so the mind that is transformed, renewed, will transform us individually and communally. Because the more we are thinking like this, not about myself, well, it is about myself, but not more highly than I should, because whatever gifts God has given me, he has given them to me for you. And so love is built into the very nature of personal identity, is to be loving to the other person. So individuality and communality is held together in the gospel of Jesus in a way that the world keeps on pulling them apart and making them extreme.
It is a beautiful picture. I also like the way 1 Corinthians 12, it talks here about honor and the different functions and different gifts. The way 1 Corinthians 12 recognizes there are different kind of levels of people. There's different... I love the way 1 Corinthians 12 recognizes there are different kinds of people, different gifts, some naturally more seemingly honorable, some dishonorable. We're different, you know. We give a special pride of place to the little people. We give a special pride of place to the more dishonorable. We don't seek status, which I think is a word he's especially pointing hard at the Corinthians there, who I think were status seekers. But it's a different kind of a community and a different kind of honor. It's not honoring all the best people or all the brightest shining stars. It's showing honor to one another in all sorts of ways because of who we are in Christ and because we don't think of ourselves more highly than we ought.
And so instead of teaching our children, you can be whatever you want to be, which is unhelpful and untrue, we can be teaching our children, you can serve others, whoever they may be. It's a different way of life altogether, which transforms life and transforms society.
I'm into that.
Why don't you pray about it then?
I'd love to. And listeners, I will just say before we finish in prayer, thank you for all the questions you've been sending in. For some reason, Philip, our episode on Sabbath seemed to touch some kind of nerve, and there's been multiple interesting questions coming in about Sabbath and how we deal with it as Christians today. What does it mean? What does it look like? So we must come back to that at some point. So thanks for all your comments and interactions, and please do send them in. We love receiving them, and we do respond both personally and as many as we can. We answer here on the discussion. Just send those emails to me at tonyjpayne@me.com, or if you're getting our email, a regular Two Ways News email that contains the audio and the text, you can just hit reply to that email. But those housekeeping things aside, Philip, yes, let's pray.
Good.
Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that rather than leaving us to be lost in the folly of our individualism or our communalism, that you show us what it means to be human, both as individuals and as communities in Jesus Christ. And we thank you that you've come into our world and our lives and shown us mercy and reoriented us towards you and towards your Son, and therefore to understand ourselves and each other. Please transform our minds, we pray, and give us that understanding of ourselves before you as individuals, but also that we can't help but exist in a community of love and service because we're related through Christ to one another as one body. That we're individuals, but individually members of his body, each with our own gifts, but each with the same love and the same Lord and the same faith. And we pray, Father, that would be our life, a life in which, rather than trying to be the boss of ourselves and be whatever we can be, that we can serve anyone and should serve everyone with whatever you've given us. And we pray this would be our mind and our life, and we ask it in Jesus' name.
Amen.